If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Acts chapter 4. And we'll start reading in verse 1 in just a moment. Joe, I don't know who you think you were fooling earlier today. We all know why you don't have a voice. It has something to do with the words Roll Tide, just for the record. But anyway, we're glad that you were here and led us in great worship. Thank you to everybody on Morning Glory. You're such a blessing to us week after week. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Back in October of 2009, there's an Iranian pastor you may have heard of, you may have seen him in the news, by the name of Yousef Nadarkhani. In October of 2009, he made an attempt to officially register his church with the government in Iran. Around that time, the Iranian government put 2 + 2 together. They realized that Yousef was born to a Muslim family, and therefore, by Iranian law, he is considered Muslim, and it is illegal for him to convert to Christianity. Now remember, this man is a pastor. He was charged with apostasy. He was arrested. He was convicted of a crime that is punishable by death. Unless you think that this is some urban legend, President Obama has spoken about this case. Secretary of State Clinton, Speaker of the House Boehner has addressed this particular issue as well. A couple of months ago, his case actually went all the way to the Iranian Supreme Court, where not once or twice, but 3 times, he was brought out before all of the judges and given 3 opportunities to recant or to turn from his faith in Christ. And each time, he refused to do so. I would be encouraging you to pray for this man and his family and his church as we are expecting some final verdict in the middle of December. But I tell you this because 2,000 years ago, there were 2 men in a similar situation. Their names are Peter and John. And it seems like a strange thing that a man would get arrested on their way to a prayer meeting, but this is exactly what happened. The Bible tells us this story. We read about it in Acts chapter 3 several weeks ago, how they came to the prayer meeting at the temple, and there was this man outside who was over 40 years old and had been lame from birth, had never taken his first steps. And there he sat on the steps of the temple, and he begged people for money as they came by. Peter saw the man, and he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, rise up and walk." Sure enough, at that moment, strength returned to his ankles and to his feet. He stood up. He was able to stand. He was able to walk. The Bible says he even started to leap for joy. And most important, he praised God boisterously in the temple in such a way that it even drew a crowd of people who gathered to see what in the world was going on. Peter saw a crowd there, and he started to preach. He preached Christ. He preached against sin. A couple of weeks ago when we were in Acts chapter 3, we looked at the last part of that sermon. Peter preached on repentance. He said, "Repent and turn to God, and your sins will be wiped out, and seasons of refreshing will come." The interesting thing is, Peter technically did not get to finish his sermon. Because as we will see, he was arrested before he got done. And when we get to Acts chapter 4, we see what follows. And Acts chapter 4 is all about boldness. I mean, from beginning to end, it's all about boldness. Peter and John were arrested, and we see them filled with boldness. Eventually, they are released. They're let out of jail. The church has a prayer meeting. And you know what they prayed for? They prayed for boldness. You get to the end of the story, the Bible tells us that God filled the church with boldness. I don't know about you, but it seems to me like there is a deficit of boldness in the world today. It seems to me like we've got so much political correctness and so much pressure to compromise, so much pressure to tolerate everyone and everything. And by the way, the word tolerate is simply a code word meaning to accept anything and everything as being equally true. And it seems like there are fewer and fewer who swim against the tide and stand on the Word of God. We have a desperate need for boldness in the church today. We need a holy boldness, a boldness that is not natural, a boldness that does not come merely from ourselves, a boldness that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And not just boldness in those big things, but boldness even as they apply to the little things as well. Boldness to have integrity in your business when others would not see or notice. Boldness to keep your promises when when you don't feel like it and others might not do so. Boldness to stand for what is right when everyone around you is compromising. Boldness to speak the truth that needs to be spoken when everyone else is being quiet. A boldness to resist temptation when everybody else is given in. Boldness to actually pray and ask God for big things. Boldness to open your mouths and to speak the gospel to those who are around us. Boy, do we need boldness today. And so this morning we're going to read this passage in the first part of Acts chapter 4. And there's three reasons why we need holy boldness and three things that I want you to see that are involved. What does a holy boldness look like? First of all, I want you to notice there's persecution we must boldly face. There's persecution we must boldly face. Look at the first two verses of Acts chapter 4. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the commander of the temple guard, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, as Peter is preaching to the crowd, the Bible says three groups showed up there in the temple. First of all, you had the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe most of what they read in the Word of God, even though they were pretty much in charge of the temple and the temple worship. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm. They didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. They would have told you they believed in God, but not a God who was sovereign. But most notably, they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. When you died, that was it. It was over for you. And so obviously, the Sadducees took issue with Peter and John preaching to this crowd the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there were not a lot of Sadducees in those days, but the few there were seemed like they held all of the power. They were the nobility. And the Bible says that the Sadducees showed up, and then secondly, the priests arrived, most of whom came from the ranks of the Sadducees, and then along with them was the temple guard as well. Now, you need to understand that the captain of the temple guard, he was like the MP, the military police of the Levites. And this man was really the second most powerful Jew behind only the high priest. His job was to maintain order in the temple, and the Roman government had given this man the right to actually police the temple. These men all showed up as Peter and John were preaching. Look at verse 3. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. Now, later in John, we see Peter and John on trial, and we see also the lame man who was healed, who was with them. It would seem to us that they arrested not only Peter and John, but they arrested the lame man as well, simply for praising Jesus for healing him. But they took these men, they seized them, they arrested them, they threw them in jail. Jewish law did not allow them to conduct a trial at night. That's a rule that they blatantly ignored when Jesus was on trial earlier. But they threw them in jail and they locked them up till morning so that this big trial can take place. Now, let me just pause here and say, throughout the history of the church has suffered persecution. Of the 12 apostles, all but one of them died a martyr's death, the one exception being the apostle John, who actually was exiled on the island of Patmos. We see the Romans doing cruel things. Christians were fed to the lions. They were crucified. They were burned to death. They were stoned. And I could go on and on and on. Now, this was no surprise to them that they would be persecuted, and it should not be a surprise to us. Because Jesus said in John 15, "The world hated me, they're also going to hate you. The servant is not greater than his master." In fact, listen to what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. He says, "In fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And notice he did not say might be persecuted or should be persecuted, but he said will be persecuted. Now, if we live the Christian life in such a way that it does not cause any friction with this world, then we should look ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, why not? Why not? And yet there are so many Christians we meet today who, when they face just a little bit of opposition, just a little bit, they wonder what in the world is going on, and they act as if somehow God has failed to allow this to happen to them. We should not be surprised if persecution does happen. We should be surprised if persecution does not happen. Because you can't be the light of the world without repelling some darkness along the way. You can't live a Christ-centered life and not come into conflict with this world. And so here they are, they're arrested, they're thrown in jail, and then there's something very interesting that Luke adds in verse 4. "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Didn't get to finish the message like at Pentecost, didn't get to extend that invitation, and yet, nevertheless, the Bible says that there were 5,000 men who were added to the church. Now, after Pentecost, we know that there were 3,000 saved. In Acts chapter 4, that number is up to 5,000 men. That's how they did the counting back then. You add in the women and children, I'm sure it was a lot more. But I want to point out something to you. This is the last time that we see numbers in the book of Acts. This is the last time we see a number of some great amount of people who were saved. And part of the reason why is because the gospel was spreading so rapidly, frankly, they could not keep count of what God was doing. And it kind of seems a little bit odd to us when we read this story, that right here in the middle of this story, Luke inserts a statistic. But there's a reason why Luke chooses this very moment to give us this number of people who had been saved. Luke wants us to understand that the church is exploding in growth here, and the growth began to take place during a time of intense persecution. Now listen to me carefully. Persecution did not weaken the church. Persecution strengthened the church. It was true then, it's true today as well. Persecution does not weaken us. Persecution strengthens us. And when those times come in your life, whether you get it from a family member or from a neighbor or from a coworker or for a boss or someone who opposes you, and the real reason why they oppose you is because of your faith in Jesus Christ or because of a stand that you took to do what was right instead of what was wrong. When that happens, it's very important that you remember that persecution absolutely cannot hinder God's plans for your life. Persecution cannot stop what God purposes to do in your life. All persecution can do, it can purify you. It can purify you, and it can put you where God wants you to be, and it can accomplish whatever God wants to do in your life. And folks, that's it. You know, the early church father Tertullian once was asked an explanation for the growth of the church in spite of Roman persecution in his day. And it seemed like the more Christians they killed and the more Christians they fed to the lions, the more believers there were at the end of the day. And one man just scratched his head. He couldn't figure it out. He said, it seems like the number ought to be going down, not up. And so he came to Tertullian and he said, can you explain this to me? And you remember what Tertullian said? He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It just seems like the more blood of believers that's shed, the more the gospel grows in response. Folks, there's persecution that we must boldly face. And I believe that we are going to see in my lifetime persecution like we've been blessed not to have seen up to this point in our nation's history. There's persecution we must boldly face. But then there's a second thing I want you to see in this story. There's a message we must boldly share. There's a message we must boldly share. Look at verse 5. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now remember, Peter and John have been placed in front of the same group of people who tried to interrogate Jesus when he was on trial. And now they're asking Peter, by what power or in what name have you done this? And so Peter, as far as he knows, if he says this has been done in the name of Jesus, then as far as he knows, he's going to be executed. And this same Peter, for this same reason, denied the Lord three times when Jesus was arrested. The last time, a girl, a little girl accusing him of being a follower of Christ. And he literally cursed in response to try to prove that he was not. Now, I want you to notice something about this. If you fail a test today, God has a way of bringing it back again. I mean, be honest. How many of you at some point in your academic career, you failed a test? Whether high school or whether college, I hope I'm not the only one. At some point, you failed a test. Now, if you failed that test, didn't you at that moment wish your professor believed in a thing called do-overs? I mean, wouldn't that be great? You took the test, you failed the test, but to be able to take that test again. Well, folks, I've got good news for you today. God believes in do-overs. Because many times, if not most of the time, in your Christian walk, when you fail a test, God will actually give you a chance to take that test again. I mean, if you've ever stumbled spiritually and said, God, boy, did I fail this test. I failed to have faith. I failed to pray. I failed to share my faith. I failed to seek your word. And so God responded by saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you right back around to that opportunity again. And so here's Peter. He denied Jesus the last time in the presence of a little girl. And so now God brings him right back around and says, I'm going to give you another opportunity to confess me, only this time in front of a larger stage, in front of the entire Sanhedrin court. And by the way, this little principle is one more reason why you should always do the right thing today. Because if you don't do the right thing today, and if you don't make that godly choice today, not only will you suffer the consequences for not having done so, you'll wind up right back where you started after having gone through a painful detour in your life. And so here's Peter. He has an opportunity once again to either deny Christ or to confess him. Now look at verse 8. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, If we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone despised by you builders, who has become the cornerstone. Luke tells us that when Peter responded, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, you can't have holy boldness at that time that you need it apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit apart from cleansing from sin. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit apart from a heart that has been yielded to God. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit apart from time that is spent in the presence of God. Here is Peter. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit. And he starts off in his reply by asking him a question. It's like he says, are you guys really arresting us? Are you guys really putting us on trial for doing a good deed? For actually helping a sick man? Did you not walk by this man on the steps of the temple every single day and see that he was, in fact, a lame man? Can you not see that he is now well? But if that's what you want to do, if you want to know by what name and what power this has been done, he says, I'll be glad to tell you. It was in the name of Jesus that this man was healed. The same man you rejected, he's the cornerstone. That means he's the foundation. He's the foundation of our faith. He's the foundation of the gospel. He's the foundation of God's kingdom. He's the foundation of salvation. Then look at verse 12. Here's where that holy boldness really kicks in. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Now, when Peter said there is salvation in no other name, he's really saying to them, this Jesus whom you crucified is risen. He is Lord. You're going to stand before him. Therefore, you had better call upon the name, and you'd better trust in the name that up till now you have despised. But I want you to notice what he didn't just say here, there is salvation in Jesus' name. That's not just what he said. And you know, that would have sounded really good, and I'm sure that many people would hear that and say, amen, Peter. But he did not just say, there is salvation in Jesus' name. He said that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. You know, we sing this song, or at least I grew up singing this old Gaither song. Some of you may know it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You remember that song? There's just something about that name. And we sing those words. There's something about that name. And when we sing it, we mean that in a pleasant way. And we mean that in a wonderful way. And sure enough, for someone who is a child of God, there is no name as sweet as the name of Jesus. Yes, there is something about that name. Now, for us, that is true in a positive way. But can I tell you on the flip side of that, it is also true in a negative way as well. According to this world, there is something about that name, but it's something that the world just can't stand. You know, it seems that we're so politically correct in our day and time. There's this unspoken, unwritten rule that you dare not demean or insult anyone's religion or its founder. But have you noticed that that rule doesn't seem to apply to the name of Jesus? You can do whatever you want to the name of Jesus, and to the world, that is no problem. Some of you, if you're a sports fan, maybe you saw what was in the news this past week. Tim Tebow, course, if you're a Florida fan, you know all about Tim Tebow, alumnus quarterback for Florida. Now he's a quarterback for the Denver Broncos. One thing about Tim Tebow, if you know anything about him, he really loves Jesus, and he really loves to talk about Jesus. And he talks about Jesus a lot. And this week, earlier in the week, there was some controversy in the news. Another quarterback who used to quarterback for that same team, the Denver Broncos, a quarterback by the name of Jake Plummer, actually came out and said, you know, I'm really tired of hearing Tim Tebow say the name of Jesus every time a microphone is in front of his face. And I really wish that he would just keep that name to himself. Now, you know what I thought when I saw that article in the news? I thought, well, my goodness, everywhere we turn, be it TV, be it the movies, or even a sporting event. I mean, you're watching a football game, you listen in to what the players are saying on the sidelines. You listen in to what the coaches are saying when they're coaching up their team. You listen to what they're saying in the post-game interview, especially if they lost the game. You know what they're saying? They're saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, but not because they're praising the name of Jesus Christ, but because to them, that has become a cuss word, and that has become an expletive. And I thought to myself, you know what? Jake Plummer did not complain about hearing the name of Jesus over and over and over and over again as long as the name of Jesus was being used as an expletive. It was only when someone came along and started saying the name of Jesus with a little bit of love and respect and devotion that this man came out to the media and said, now wait a second, we can't have that. Well, folks, that's obviously a double standard. And that just doesn't exist with any other name. Yes, there's something about that name. Now, let me just pause and say, I expect the world to malign the name of Jesus. I expect the world to smear and insult that name. I don't expect a lost person to cherish that name the way that I do. I expect lost people to act like lost people. But my point is, folks, there is a reason why the name of Jesus has this kind of reaction and other names do not. Because the name of Jesus represents the person of Jesus. The name of Jesus represents His character. The name of Jesus represents His attributes. The name of Jesus represents the claims that He made when He was walking upon this earth. And only Jesus claimed to be virgin born. Only Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Only Jesus claimed in John's Gospel to be the I Am. Only Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, the only way to heaven. Only Jesus said that He was going to lay down His life for our sins. Only Jesus loved you enough that He would do that. And only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus predicted His own resurrection, said on the third day, I'll rise again. And then on Easter morning, He backed it up. And that's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we've got this message here that we must boldly share. There is no higher, there is no greater, there is no more glorious name. That name of Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And when you take that name, no matter what kind of language that you use, whether you say Jesus or Jesus or Jay-Z or Jesus or Jesu or Iesu or Yeshua or Azezi or Isa, you can pick any language, it still means that He is Lord. And this is the message that we must boldly share, because I've got news for you. There are some folks in this world today, they don't want to hear it, but it's our job to boldly share it. Well, there's one final thing I want you to see in this passage. There's an order we must boldly defy. If we're going to have holy boldness in our day and time, then there's an order that we must boldly defy. Look at verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and knew that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. You know, verse 13 is a very beautiful verse. They were amazed that these men had been with Jesus. Now, these men had no rabbinical training. And yet somehow it mystified the Sanhedrin, but somehow they were able to stand up and boldly quote the Scriptures and boldly apply the Scriptures, even though they were uneducated, but they had been with Jesus. And by the way, I believe that God can use anyone who has been on their knees in the presence of Jesus Christ. Folks, the world should be able to look at us and say, they have been with Jesus. The world should be able to see us when we leave the walls of this place, having spent time in worship, and say, oh, those people, they have been with Jesus. In this case, when the Sadducees knew that these men had been with Jesus, folks, it doesn't mean that they had been with Jesus before His crucifixion. They knew that Peter and John had been with Jesus since His resurrection. And remember, what do the Sadducees not believe in? They do not believe in a resurrection of anyone, much less the resurrection of Christ. And yet they knew that these men somehow, some way, had been with Jesus. Remember, these men on the Sanhedrin, these were the same men who had received reports from the soldiers in Matthew 28, who told them what happened. The soldiers who guarded the grave where Jesus' body had been laid, these were the same men who paid them and said, well, here's what you're going to do. You're going to say that you fell asleep and somebody stole the body. These are the men who literally bribed others to come up with an explanation for that empty tomb and that missing body on that first Easter Sunday. And now, to add on top of that, here's a man whom they knew to have been lame, but now he has been healed in the name of Jesus. I want you to notice this. At no point in this trial, at no point in this meeting in Acts chapter 4, do the Sanhedrin deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how they just avoided that topic altogether? They avoided it because they knew it to be true. And their problem was not a lack of evidence. They had all the evidence they needed. Their problem was an unwillingness to admit their own sinfulness before God, to turn from their sin, and to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Folks, that was their problem. And look at verse 15. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. But so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You know what I believe the Sanhedrin were thinking when this whole thing got started? They were thinking, Peter and John, these men are fishermen, for crying out loud. We know how to handle them. We'll just arrest them, let them spend a night in jail, let them miss a couple of meals. We'll bring them in front of the entire Sanhedrin. We'll intimidate them. We'll threaten them. They'll run off scared like they did the last time, and that will be the end of that. And I think it's very interesting. The Sanhedrin did not say to Peter and John, you must recant your faith in Jesus. They did not say to him, you must deny this Jesus. No, no, no. They simply said, you must keep it to yourself. And I wonder what would have happened if Peter and John had buckled under the pressure. I wonder what would have happened if they would have said, you know what, we don't want to spend another night in jail, and we don't want to miss another meal, And we don't want to do this to our family. And we remember what you guys did to Jesus. And so we know that you mean business. And so if that's all you want, okay, fine. We'll keep believing in Jesus, but we'll just keep it to ourselves. I wonder what would have happened. You see, that's exactly what the world wants today. In fact, the world demands it. But I want you to remember something. The early church did not turn the world upside down by keeping the gospel to themselves. That's not how it happened. The church turned the world upside down by speaking the gospel and by speaking it boldly. Because there are a lot of bullies in this world today, and they will try to bully you into silence when it comes to the name of Jesus. And once you give in, it's like you've just thrown gasoline on top of a fire. Look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." The Word of God tells us that we are to be submissive to government. The Word of God tells us that we're to be submissive to the authorities that God has placed over us. But when that authority tells us to do something that God says not to do, or when that authority tells us not to do something that God has told us we must do, at that moment, we must defy that authority. I've read in the news of some states' attempts being made to force doctors to either perform or assist with abortions. And I think about doctors who are going to have to decide, am I going to obey God or am I going to have to obey man? I've read about certain legislators in Washington who've actually written bills, haven't been passed yet, praise God, but who've actually written legislation that our military chaplains would be forced to perform same-sex wedding ceremonies. And I think if that ever happens, goodness gracious, they're going to have to decide, am I going to obey God or am I going to obey man? Folks, I firmly believe that if the Lord tarries, and if God allows me to live a long lifespan on this earth, I believe the day will come when government will try to tell me as a preacher that there are certain things in the Bible that I just cannot preach about. I believe that will happen because I already see it happening in other countries and I see our country following in their footsteps. I believe in my lifetime, my government will try to tell me, you can't preach about certain things. Now, I don't know when that's going to happen, but I know what I'm going to preach about the Sunday after that happens. I'm going to preach about whatever they told me I could not preach about. That will be my topic on that Sunday. But there's a choice that sometimes has to be made. Will we obey God or will we obey man? Look at verse 20. He said, "For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had been performed. I find it interesting that Peter and John, they weren't rude to the authorities. They weren't rude to the Sanhedrin. They didn't insult them. Even in stating that they would defy that order, they were very respectful about it, weren't they? I mean, folks, we don't have to be rude. We don't have to be arrogant. All we have to do is just obey God and speak the truth in love. In fact, we have to obey for the same reason that Peter and John gave in verse 20. They said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And again, I think it's interesting what they did not say in this verse. They did not say, we are able to speak about what we've seen and heard. But they said, we are not able to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Folks, when there is a holy boldness in your life, these will be your words as well. We can't help ourselves. We must tell others what Christ has done for us. Billy Graham made an interesting statement years ago about this kind of boldness that I want to leave you with this morning. Listen to what Billy Graham said. He said, quote, "Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened." When you exercise holy boldness in your life, before long, it's not just about your boldness. It's about others as well. Now, if you look to the end of this story, if you look at verse 31, later on in the chapter, now in a few weeks I'll get around to preaching on this passage. But for now, I just want you to, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 31. It says, "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness." Now notice this. At the beginning of the story, Peter and John were filled with boldness. At the end of the story, it wasn't just Peter and John. It was an entire church that was filled with boldness. And folks, when you have that holy boldness, when you are bold enough to do whatever God wants you to do, you'll notice before long, it's not just you being bold for Jesus Christ. But you'll see that holy boldness in others around you as well. May God grant that boldness to this church. Heavenly Father, we do need a holy boldness because the world in which we live is becoming more and more hostile. Those who despise the name of Jesus are becoming more and more open in their attacks of the gospel. The threats and the dangers for those who choose to stand for you, it seems that they grow each day. And we continue to hear stories in our own midst, and in the news as well, of what could be the first signs of persecution that's on its way. And Father, as uncomfortable as this may make us feel, we actually thank you for this. Because we know it's been true in history and it'll be true in our day as well, that persecution can only purge us as a church, and persecution can only strengthen the church, and persecution can only accomplish what you want to accomplish. And sometimes the world has to see us standing for you in the most difficult of circumstances before they will actually give ear to the message which we preach. And so, Father, we say to you, have your own way. Have your way in this church. Have your way in this land. If it means persecution, so be it. If it means suffering, so be it. Whatever it would take so that the gospel would go forth, that men and women would hear it and be saved and glorify that name above all names, the name of Jesus. God, may we be bold in sharing this message. May we never back down from it, not in the least bit. May we never compromise it or water it down, not a single verse, not a single word, not a single letter, that we would boldly proclaim, there is but one name, the name of Jesus, the one who died for our sins and rose again. In His name only is there salvation. Father, I pray for those maybe here today who have never called on the name of Jesus as Lord. Oh, maybe they've said the name many times, but they've never called on the name of Jesus, confessing Him as Lord of their lives, surrendering themselves completely to Him. Father, how I pray that this would be that day, that Your Holy Spirit would draw them and convict them, give them the grace to be able to open up their mouths and confess Jesus as Lord today. We pray You'd show all of us how You would have us to respond to this message. Show all of us those areas of our lives, big and small, where You are calling on us to be bold. And we pray You would give us that holy boldness. We pray this in Jesus' name.